Father in heaven, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather here tonight. We thank you for your precious word and the power of the presence of your Holy Spirit. We come before you, your God Almighty, and we come before you in your word, praying that our hearts would be changed, you would strengthen us, motivate us, inspire us, help to refocus us, keep us on track. It's so easy for us to get distracted and stumble along the way. So, Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for all that you're doing and pray that you would be glorified, not just here in this room, but across the street as our kids are working through Awanas, and that what a blessing that has been, and our worship ministry team is down preparing and those things, and we even have the Spanish mission down on the other end of the building as that church is meeting and studying the Word. And I just pray, as we're all just a small part of the huge, huge work that you're doing in this church and around this community and around the world. And we thank you for allowing us to be a part of that. Now open our eyes as we look into your precious and holy word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we finished last week, we're going to finish up tonight, by the way. We are actually going to finish up. We're going to get through 11 and 12 here tonight. We ended last time in chapter 10 here. It was an insight into God's holiness, into God's majesty, into God's glory. Chapter 10 was an insight into the role of Christ does play at times, and even in the Old Testament, his appearances there. And as we saw there, it was an insight into this demonic, angelic warfare that we see going on in Scripture that we're so unaware of, and that we have to be reminded that that is real, that there is this warfare going on. Chapter 10 also gave us insight into the heart of a man whose life was built around prayer. It was an insight into intercessory prayer, and there was hopefully motivation to remember that any problem that comes, our first response should be prayer. But it brings to question, when I was going through this, you know, it's amazing how fascinated people are with the future, predicting the future, palm readers, anybody that's going to be able to do that. And I think, of course, it comes out of several things, but it could be a lot of reasons, but I think there's three main reasons that people get so fascinated and compelled by that kind of a thing, prophecy, palm reading, fortune telling, all that kind of stuff. It's intoxicating. And I think, for one, we're curious people. We just want to know. What's going to happen? And then the other is that I think there's a lot of greed and power involved. If you actually could predict the future, oh my word, you know, if you could do it in detail, there'd be no end to what you'd be able to do and how you'd manage your life. And then a part of it too, I think, is fear. A lot of people, they're curious about what's going to happen because they're afraid about what's going to happen. What is going to happen? You know, what's going to happen to our country in the next 50 years? What's going to happen to our world, and how's it going to end, and how do we stand with God, and what's going to happen in the end times? That becomes very fascinating for people. But I think it also brings up a question of, that's not God's position, that's ours, but why would God tell us about the future? And of course, when you look at the Scripture, I think there's several things. Number one, it authenticates his word. Prophecy is that which we find in Scripture that tells us of a future event, and then when it happens, it verifies the Word of God. It gives authenticity to Scripture. And then, of course, it also reveals His sovereignty. When He begins to tell us what's going to happen, it is the same thing as Him saying, I've created everything, and I'm also going to be in charge of everything all the way to the end. I'm sovereign God. I've created it. It's all in my hand. And then I think it's also a motivation to those of us who are in the family of God. It should be huge motivation, compelling us to live in obedience, because we do see the fact that we've seen prophecy, we know what the prophecy is, we know that God's going to return, we know Christ is returning, we know how it's going to end, and that should motivate us to live our lives in light of that. And then, of course, I think one of the other reasons that he does that is to admonish sinners and to warn people about judgment. It should be a fearful thing to read this. I think people are fascinated by it because they keep coming up with, just look at the media, movies, for instance. There are so many movies about end times and how the world's going to end. And everybody wants to come up with some crazy way. You know, there's aliens and there's asteroids and there's, you know, there's all kinds of stuff. There's earthquakes that crack the world apart. But so much of the movies these days, many of them talk about how the world's going to end because people want to talk about that. They want to say, oh, you know, what's going on? I think some of it's satanically motivated to give people reasons to buy into something besides biblical truth. To say, well, you know, I think you're probably right. The world's going to end. But I think it'll be aliens instead of God. Well, okay, you know. What do you say to that? You just have to look at the Word of God. And so that's where we are. Obviously, in as we ended chapter 10, you had here Daniel being confronted with this Christophany, this appearance of Christ. He's passes out cold. You know, the angel comes and touches him. He says, stand up, let me tell you this, what's going to happen. He talks, telling him, and as he starts to tell him these predictions, these tell you what's going to happen, this prophecy that he gives him. He also says, by the way, I'd have been here earlier, but I was in this huge battle. You know, of course, we had all that. It was this amazing experience. And then it goes on. Now, when we get to chapter 11, especially chapters 2 through 35 of chapter 11, what we find here is scriptures that are very, very accurate. We're not going to go over the details of every scripture because then we really would be all the way through the summer. So I'm going to kind of group some of this together. But these verses 2 through 35 are so incredibly accurate that it's amazing. In fact, there's two books in the Old Testament that become under a huge amount of attack from critics, and it's Isaiah and Daniel. One of the criticism that Bible critics have against Daniel is that it's too accurate, okay? There's no possible way that Daniel could have, his prophecies could have foretold, because he lays out what's going to happen, and all we now have to do is look back, because see, Daniel was here, and here's history, and we're standing here, so we look back and see how accurate Daniel's his prophecies were of all of that that happened, and they were incredibly accurate. And none of the prophecies of Daniel, now some of them haven't happened yet, but all the ones that have happened have been right on target. And so the critics say, see, that can't have happened. He cannot have known, and so he's a liar. He wrote Daniel after the book of Daniel came after these events. It's kind of like us, you know, we wrote a book and then we predated it before the Civil War, and we talked about how everything was going to happen through the Civil War. And that's what they say Daniel did. And they also, because they do this because they have two suppositions. They come and say, two things have got to be true. Number one, there is no God and Scripture's not inspired. And so if we believe that, then Daniel can't have known. It's impossible for him to have known this. So we've got to prove that God didn't write the Scriptures. And a part of that proof is to disprove Daniel and say, Daniel's just a liar. He wrote it afterwards. Because if he wrote it before, which is what any kind of a biblical scholar would tell you, that he obviously wrote this before, and these are prophecies, that means God inspired him, God revealed this to him, there is a God, Scripture is inspired by God, and these are genuine prophecies. And people who throw up their hands and say there is no God, that's a hard thing. So you just want to say, then I just don't accept it at all. We just think, you know, Daniel's a kook. We just made it all up, and it came in later. Take a look at verse 2 of the 11th chapter. Now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall rise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Now he's referring to, because again, we have the benefit of looking back in history. Daniel did not. He looked at that and said, okay, here are all these kings. There's going to be three of them. There's four kings, and what's going to happen? And the fourth is going to be greater than all those. We look back and realize he's talking about the four Persian rulers that succeeded Cyrus, Cambyses. Then you had the pseudo-Smerdis, and then you had Darius, and then you had Artaxerxes. In fact, that last line there, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. We believe that that alludes to Artaxerxes' campaign against Greece that we saw played out through history. These are predictions there. Verse 3 says this in the 11th chapter. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do his wills. And as soon as he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his prosperity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. And of course, we've talked for this another reference to Alexander the Great and the fact that his kingdom was divided into four once again, hundreds of years before it happens, and then it happens. And so, you know, those critics of Scripture just scratch their head. Verses, when you get into verse 5 through 20, now, that's a challenging section here because it's talking about the struggle of the northern king of Syria, of what it is, and the southern region, which was Egypt, and there was this huge conflict, these struggles that were going to happen, and again, it's a prediction of what's going to happen, and that was Ptolemies in the south in Egypt and the Seleucids in Syria in the north, and they came, and it brings you right up into the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes is, you often see in Scripture, someone who is currently an evil person and he's doing evil things, but he's a foreshadow of the Antichrist. Much like you see when you're talking about when God talked about Egypt and Egypt had enslaved Israel, the Hebrew people, and it had, that was a historical fact, but it was always talking about the greater thing when the children of Israel were released from Egypt and all that was really the greater spiritual issue was people being released from the bondage of sin. Egypt always represented Satan and sin and the people in rebellion, and then they like came out of that into the freedom in Christ. And so there's always a current day reality of what's going on, but many of those prophecies that we've seen through Scripture, they are a precursor and simply pointing to the greater reality which we will have at the end times. And that's what we see there in pointing to Antiochus Epiphanes. Looking at verse 21 through 35, and specifically I'm going to read 32 down there. That section is about the outrageous stuff that goes on, Antiochus and all that he launches this amazing crusade against Jewish faith. You remember when Daniel was predicting that Israel would be released from Babylon, as we talked about before, and they'd be sent back home, Daniel was greatly disappointed because only 40,000, it wasn't the whole nation that, you know, only 40,000 went back, and it was just a drop in the bucket. And what happened to that whole thing? And God steps in and says, you don't understand, I'm not through chastising my people, I'm not through the discipline and the purging, as they, you know, they use that picture, the imagery of the dross being burned out and of the gold, you know, the impurities burned out. He says, we're still in the process of burning those impurities out. And he said that they're not going to be restored. You are in, there will be these small times, small periods of time where you have a very short reprieve, but it's not the reprieve that we have at the end time when the children of Israel will all come back into obedience at the very end of time. And so here you have, and then once again, in those scriptures right there, 21 through 35, you also have a description of this prototype. Antiochus is the precursor of the Antichrist, and it seems to shift from talking about him to something much greater than that. Take a look at verse 32. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action, and the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. So here you have this prediction of the fact that the people of Israel are still going to be, they're going to be refined, they're being purified, they're being brought to their knees to understand who God is. In verses 36 down through 35, this in this passage, it's there's that new personality. Antiochus, in his drive to persecute God's people, is introduced with a supernatural aid. This individual wins great military battles and victories. He exalts himself above everything, as you can notice there, above everything, calls himself a god. These prophecies fit, of course, the portrait even given elsewhere of the Antichrist, this satanic counterfeit of the promised Redeemer. And so that's what's going on as you see these, that once again, he's talking about the current guy, or actually he's not even current, he's going to happen in a couple of hundred years, Antiochus, but he is still just a precursor to the true Antichrist. And we see that happening in the New Testament. If you'll notice when you read, there's Antichrists. There are a lot of Antichrists, but there is eventually one Antichrist. Anybody who is out to destroy Christ and out to destroy the church and all and God's family, in a sense, they fall into the category of little Antichrists. But there is one Antichrist that God talks about at the very end of time. And it's not to be, you know, we talk about that sometimes we talk about he's like a Hitler or something, that there's people that seem like him or, you know, something that's really bad. The term Antichrist is somebody who has completely been an evil at heart and out to destroy God's people. So he's just one of those, but there's so much written about him that you say, is they talking about him? Are they now talking about at the end times? Of course, we have the benefit of reading the book of the Revelation and seeing how that played out. And so you see that being predicted in the lives of these other precursors coming up to that point. Verse 45 says this, "And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end." Talking about that Antichrist, talking about Antichus, but he's also talking about the Antichrist. "Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him." And so you're talking about that. It's a portrayal of the Antichrist, but it's also foreshadowing the career of Antiochus in the same sense. When you get to chapter 12, in those first four verses of chapter 12, you see this. It's a time of crisis for Israel. And the one thing that I love about this is that it shows Michael as the archangel over his people. I love this, verse 1 of chapter 12. "At the time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people." I love that. In Scripture, Michael, the archangel Michael, we call him the archangel. We don't exactly know if that's the case, but we have this term for him as the archangel. He's one of those higher up angels. Much like Lucifer was himself, one of the very, very highest of all angels. And Michael has been given charge over Israel, which is kind of a strange thing to think. You know, much like this other demon was kind of over the region of Persia, well, the angel Michael has authority over that, and he's like a guardian angel over the children of Israel. And so can you imagine, during all these times when they're going through this, there is a remnant. There is always a remnant of God's people, those Israelites. And even now we see many of them, we call them Messianic Jews, they've already come to faith, but there will be always a remnant who are faithful and true to God. You know, you look at the disciples, they were a part of that remnant. You know, it may strike you odd, but we've talked about this before. All the early Christians were all Jews, you know? And so there are Jews. I've heard somebody say, well, you know, the Jews will never, never accept Jesus. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, there was about 3,000 Jews who got saved at one day, you know? I mean, there's a whole lot of Jews that have turned their heart over to the Lord and who have believed in Scripture and turned away from Judaism and turned to Christianity. And so there's always that remnant, and Michael, the archangel, is that angel that watches over them. I love that the truth of how that comes out. It says, "The great prince who is in charge of people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation until that time." It is talking about the great tribulation. It is not just talking about tribulations, because this is talking about a tribulation, a troubled time, a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation. We've never seen such a tribulation. Obviously talking about the great tribulation and those days that are marked out for that. That God's people will still be coming through that time doesn't mean that they're going to be rescued out of all of that. And I'm talking about children of Israel this time. We hope. By the way, we only hope. We don't know absolutely for sure about the rapture. We only hope. Maybe some of you don't even hope in the rapture. You just believe we're all going to suffer, and that's okay, because there's enough proof in Scripture that there's no rapture. There's just some scriptures that seem to indicate there is. I'm voting for rapture. I cast my vote, saying, yes, Lord, please, let there be a rapture. But we do know that Israel will go through that tribulation. We know that the Israel as a nation, and those who have not turned their heart, now any Messianic Jew that's turned their heart over to Christ, if there is a rapture, they will be gone with us. Okay, and they won't be left behind and all. But there will be a whole nation of Israel, a whole bunch of them that have won to Christ during that time, and they will go through those horrible, horrible times. Many, many people will come to Christ during those tribulation, and he's talking about the fact that they will go through those horrible times. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. I love that. Everyone whose name, this is it, listen to this, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. That's the Lamb's Book of Life. And so he's still talking about the fact that not all Jews will be saved. Only those Jews whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And those are only the Jews who've turned their life over and accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And so here you have that again. Daniel, in verse 2, it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some of it to everlasting life. Now, what he's talking about here is one of those few indications. We have some in the Old Testament, many in the New. This is not the only one in the Old Testament that talks about the resurrection, a bodily resurrection to everlasting life. And so here he's talking about that. For many who sleep in the dust, that means they're dead, in the dust of the earth, shall awake some to everlasting life. And then it says, and some to the shame and everlasting contempt. That means that there is going to be a resurrection of both, as we know, both the righteous and the unrighteous, the believers and the non-believers, all the dead, period. Not just the dead in Christ. All the dead will rise. Some will be risen to eternal life because their name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and others will be raised to contempt. They will be judged, and they'll be sent to hell. We speak, and I think it's good that we speak about it, and the fact that I'm going to have, you know, do you want to live forever, and do you want to have eternal life? But in the real sense, everybody's going to live forever. Everybody's going to have eternal life. We do. We are eternal beings. Our soul is eternal, and we will be given a new body, and it will live forever and ever and ever and ever. The question is where, not if, and not how. It's where. Do we live that in heaven, or do we live that in hell in misery? We don't even have any clue how bad that would be. And so here he is speaking that in Daniel once again about this. In Daniel 3, and it says, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the star of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteous, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. In this section, now when you get into 5 through 13, it seems to be a bit of a chronology of the kind of the end of time as it comes to this end. And it gets back into these dates again with the numbers and the days and all that. And my only caution with that is we have to be careful that because calendars, some people argue about different calendars. Our calendar is slightly different than the Jewish calendar back in that day. And so unless you're just really, really careful with all of that historical and biblical foundation. And that's why we also take a look and we kind of build our theology upon the backs and the work that others have done, because there's probably nobody in this room that has given your entire life for 40 years of digging into the Old Testament scriptures and trying to pick out all this stuff. But there are those who do that. And so we depend on those. We depend on sound biblical scholars to help us with some of this stuff and understanding. Take a look at verse 11. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, that's that when the Antichrist steps in and he makes this horrible pronouncement that there are no, you know, he destroys the temple and he takes over and he sets himself up as God, the abomination of desolation there. There shall be 1,290 days. And then it goes in again about all of this, kind of that 3.5 year period of time and the 7 years, and that's where a lot of this stuff comes. And if you get out your calculator and you look and, you know, and you start calculating up and reading a lot of your commentaries, you will find that there are some who believe in this literally and then some that do not. But those who do believe that it's literal, they're talking about a 7 year period, and they're talking about 2-3.5 year periods, as we've talked about in the book of Revelation. It reminds me, when I was reading through this, of Matthew 25. Go over there at Matthew 25, starting in verse 31, is a section where Jesus was talking about this very thing, the great tribulation period. And it's you know, we've looked at it before, but it just seemed to jump off the page when you're going through Daniel. Matthew 25, starting in verse 1, it says this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left." And by the way, that's not anything to do politically, okay? Just to let you know. Somebody told me, well, I'm a Republican because I'm on the right and I'm never going to be on the left because that's where the goats are. Oh my goodness, okay. But, and then it says in verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' But then the righteous will answer him and say, 'When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirst and give you drink? And when would you see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick and in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did to me.' And then he will say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" I love that statement because he said, "I'm going to send you to a place that wasn't even prepared for you. It's not even a place of human habitation. It shouldn't be. You shouldn't be there. I've prepared that place for Satan and his angels, but because of your rejection of me, that's where you go." And then he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. I was naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' And he answered and said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, you did, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did it, did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Go back to Daniel chapter 12. That section, by the way, should motivate us to be very careful when we reject people or when we get tired and think, "I'm not opening my home," or "I'm not going to stop and help that person," or "I'm not going to go visit that person," or "That person doesn't need..." I mean, how many possible people could we be, you know, as we say, we never know when we're entertaining angels. We never know when it's the Lord is looking upon that and saying, "These are my children and you've rejected them, you've rejected me." It should be huge motivation for that. So, for the reason, if we take the pattern of fulfilled prophecy as our guide, back to chapter 12 here, we can expect there to be this, we can expect literal days, and within that, when history overtakes prophecy, every detail will be seen. We don't know exactly how things are going to play out. Let's just say, for instance, if the Lord tarries for another 100 years and he doesn't come back for another 100 years, we'll even have more information about the truth of prophecy. If he doesn't come back for another 1,000 years, we'll even have more proof of all of history and all of that prophecy. Everything that has happened exactly the way that things have been prophesied through Scripture. That gives us all the verification we need to know that it will all handle, it will all play out. Now, sometimes we don't know exactly how that is, and sometimes we've made assumptions, and that's when we have to be very careful with putting down, oh, this is going to be from this day, now I can start counting this many days out. You know, I saw this happen, and we have to be very careful when we do our math. But God is very precise, and one day we will know that it happened. It didn't happen casually. It happened on an exact timetable. When the Lord said, I came at the exact right time, it doesn't mean that it was in a general sense that he was born at this time in this area. It means that the exact day that God predicted and that he had for him to be born, he was born. And the very exact day that he was crucified, he was crucified. And the very exact day that he returns, he will return. God is very exact in all that he does. And I think that's why he gives us days. Now, what we get a struggle is when we try to take those, when he says it's going to be 1,290 days, it will be 1,290 days. But we have to be careful on how we count those days, okay? When the day starts here at this point and goes out, that's where we would sometimes mess up. That's why you end up having people say, well, back in 1988, we had the guy saying to everybody that the Lord was coming in 1988. And that was like his third prediction. Made a few after that, you know. As I told you here a while back when we were talking about the book of Revelation, I'd looked back, just curious. Since I've been born, there have been about 45 major, now that's not talking about minor predictions, but major, big publicized predictions about the end of the world that's coming on. 45 different days since I've been born in my short little young 61 years. On how the world was going to end. I haven't heard any in the last little bit, but maybe I'm just missed them in the news or something. But there's always somebody that comes up and says, pack your bags, it's going to happen, you know, next Wednesday. And I always go, I hope. But, you know, I'm not packing my bags, though. Take a look at Daniel 5. This epilogue here in 5, I then, Daniel, looked and beheld two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on the bank, on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, and he raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and a half, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to end, all things would be finished. And I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? It's almost as if God, he's saying, well, when? When's it going to happen? And so the angel tells him, it's going to be times and times and a half. He goes, that's just not good enough. I don't understand that. Please give me some more information. Okay? And he said, go your way, Daniel. I love that too. It's all you get. Sorry. Go your way, Daniel. For the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. But the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. Well, there you go. Now we're all struggling. There's another 30 days in here. We're going, what's up with that? And it says, but go your way to the end, and you shall rest, and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Now, it's a struggle because we have to, because it, once again, if you'll notice there, it says that from the time of the regular burnt offering is taken away from the abomination, so you still have to, you have to know when you begin to count, okay? Somebody says, okay, there's going to be, it's going to happen in 60 seconds. When do I start the stopwatch? And that's where sometimes people get messed up. But I love this, how specific Scripture is about this. It helps us to understand that one day we will understand. We're not going to understand everything right now, but there will be a day when we will. One of the things that I love about this is that when we come to this, the most important thing, I think, we need to be careful that we do not put God in a box and we limit God by saying, okay, we've captured this prophecy. We've got it down. We've tied it down. Now we know exactly how it's going to happen. You know, we're still babies trying to predict, you know, how an adult's going to do things, and they think they have an understanding. And if you've ever, you know, with our kids, I know you've experienced the same things where they have these epitomes, and it's kind of like when your college kid goes off to and he goes takes psych 101 and he comes home and analyzes everybody in the family because he thinks he now is, you know, he knows all things about psychology, and he comes home and tries to analyze everybody, and you just look at him and go, you're an idiot. You still don't know. You know, you're just learning. And, you know, you take somebody who's truly has wisdom, and they're about a year or two into their, you know, a medical degree or something, and they'll tell you, I'm blown away with how much I don't know. That's the first thing I realize is how much I still don't know, not what we do know. And so that's the same here. The more wise we become, we realize we cannot limit God and his ability. But I think that one of the most important things we learn from this section is not the mystery of the dates or the authorship or that the historical sequence of that. That's not it. I think the deeper truth here in this is that we understand that God has a redemptive purpose in history. Daniel was a part of it. We are a part of that. We are a part of the family of God. We are a part of his divine plan and everything fulfilled as it heads towards the end of time. And we're not sitting out here outside of that looking at that. That God is still in charge. He's still on his throne. And it's one of the most encouraging things that comes out of the book of Daniel is all these things have happened. Horrible things have happened. Daniel approached those with courage, with prayer, with devotion to the Lord, and yet all that's still going to happen. God's plan, we're not going to change God's plan. Even our devotion does not put the brakes on God's sovereign plan. We cannot stop what's going to be happening to our nation. I pray all the time that we would have a national revival, that God would heal our land. In my wisdom, I realize that's not going to happen worldwide. Because I know what the end of the book says, it's going to continue to get worse. I think that we're going to see a polarization. The wicked over here and the people that are godly will be more refined. It will be even more difficult as we go to the end times to hold up under that. There's going to be more of a temptation to be loose with our theology and loose with our Christian faith because it would be more of a persecution against us. I think we're going to head into those times. We're already beginning to see that. And the result of it. And so that's my encouragement to you all, is that we hang on to the truth of this scripture. And it's been a fun study through that, but we're going to pick up and we'll continue on in some other direction as we gather. Remember, next week we will be here. We're going to be having, next week is our Awana graduation. And so they're going to be up here with us next week. And so it's important that you're here also to meet those parents and see those kids. We'll have them all in here with us. So we'll have a couple of weeks. We'll be doing some other things, and then we'll get back into our study. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the power of your word. It is so, at times it can be monumental. Just it's overwhelming the way that when we read scripture, we think, I don't know what in the world that means. And I know Daniel himself, after receiving this prophecy, here he says the same thing, cries out to you, I don't understand it all yet. And that was my cry. Father, I still don't understand everything as clear as I would like to see it. But then you bring us back to that and to just remind us, you see it clearly. You have everything under control. You have already laid it out and you've given us these small windows to see that you are in charge. You're still on target. Everything's on track. And we have a short period of time. We don't know how short, but it's not long before you will return. And we need to be busy about sharing our faith. We need to make sure that we don't waste a day where we could somehow share the truth of Jesus, the only hope this world has, with somebody around us. We thank you, sweet Jesus, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.